You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year, from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I will be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's program, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the most holy Lamb of God, through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 258. And in this episode, we will continue reading from Volume 4. We will pick up where we left off. In section number 9, Jesus on the Mount of Olives. These visions of the outrages offered to Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, I saw multiplied by innumerable church wardens who were totally deficient in their sense of equity, who failed to share at least what they had with their Redeemer, present upon the altar. Although he had delivered himself to death for them, although he remains for them hidden in the sacrament, even the poorest creatures are often better off than the Lord of heaven and earth in his churches. Ah, how deeply did the inhospitality of men trouble Jesus, who had given himself to them as food. Truly, riches are not necessary to entertain him who rewards a thousandfold the glass of cold water given to the thirsty. And how great is his thirst for us? Ought he not to complain when water swarming with worms is offered him in impure glasses? By such neglect, I saw the weak scandalized, the sanctuary profaned, the churches abandoned, the ministers of religion despised. The state of impurity and negligence sometimes extended even to the souls of the faithful. They kept not the tabernacle of their hearts pure to receive therein the living God than was the tabernacle of the altar. For the fawning eye, service of princes and lords of the world, and to indulge their caprice and worldly designs, I saw every means carefully and actively resorted to by these unenlightened ecclesiastics, while the King of heaven and earth lay like another Lazarus outside the gate, vainly sighing after the crumbs of love denied him. He has nothing but the wounds which we have inflicted upon him, and which the dogs lick, namely ever-relapsing sinners, who like dogs vomit and return to their food. Were I to talk a whole year, it would not suffice to recount the different outrages committed against Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, in the Blessed Sacrament, and made known to me in this way. I saw the offenders in immense crowds with weapons corresponding to the species of crime perpetrated by them, assaulting the Lord and striking him to the ground. I saw irreverent sacristans of all centuries, light-minded, sinful, worthless priests offering the holy sacrifice and distributing the Blessed Sacrament, and multitudes of tepid and unworthy communicants. I saw countless numbers to whom the source of all blessing, the mystery of the living God, had become an oath or a curse expressive of anger, and furious soldiers and servants of the devil who profaned the sacred vessels, who threw away the most blessed sacrament, who horribly outraged it or who dishonored it in their frightful, hellish worship of false gods. Side by side with these hideous, barbarous cruelties, I saw innumerable other forms of godlessness, more refined and subtle, but not less atrocious. I saw many souls, owing to bad example and perfidious teachers, losing their faith in Jesus' promises to remain always in the Blessed Sacrament, and no longer humbly adoring their Savior therein present. I saw in this multitude a great many sinful teachers who became teachers of error. They first struggled against one another and then united against Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament of His Church. I saw a great crowd of these apostate heresiarchs disdainfully rejecting the priesthood of the Church, attacking and denying Jesus Christ's presence in the mystery of the Blessed Sacrament in the manner which He Himself gave the mystery to the Church, which He Himself has truly preserved it. By their seductive words, they tore from the heart of Jesus countless numbers for whom He had shed His blood. Ah, it was fearful to look upon, for I saw the Church as the body of Jesus, its scattered members all knitted together by Him in His bitter passion. I saw all those people, all those families with their descendants that had separated from the Church, torn away from Jesus, like entire pieces mangled and most painfully rent from His living flesh. Ah, He glanced at them so pitifully. He moaned so gently. He who, in order to unite to the body of His Church, to the body of His bride, men so separate, so divided from one another, had given Himself in the Blessed Sacrament to be their food, saw Himself in this, His bride's body, torn and lacerated through the wicked fruit of the tree of disunion, the table of union and the Blessed Sacrament, Jesus' highest work of love, that in which He willed to remain forever among men, became through false teachers the boundary line of separation, and where alone it is good and beneficial that many should become one, namely at the holy table, whereon the living God is Himself the food. There must His children separate from infidels and heretics in order not to render themselves guilty of similar sins. I saw whole nations torn in this way from the heart of Jesus and deprived of participation in the treasures of grace left to the Church. It was frightful to behold how at first only a few separated from Christ's Church, and when, having increased to whole nations, they returned to her, they again attacked her and warred against one another on the question of what was holiest in her worship, namely, the Blessed Sacrament. But finally, I saw all who had separated from the Church plunging into infidelity, superstition, heresy, darkness, and the false philosophy of the world. Perplexed and enraged, they united in large bodies to vent their anger against the Church. They were urged on and destroyed by the serpent in the midst of them. Ah, it was as if Jesus felt Himself torn into countless shreds. The Lord saw and felt in this distressing vision the whole weight of the poisonous tree of disunion, with all its branches and fruits, which will continue to rend itself asunder until the end of time, when the wheat will be gathered into the barn and the chaff cast into the fire. The terror that I felt in beholding all this was so great, so dreadful, that my heavenly bridegroom appeared to me and, mercifully laying His hand on my breast, He said, "No one has ever before seen these things, and thy heart would break with fright did I not sustain it." I now saw the blood in thick, dark drops trickling down the pale face of the Lord. His once smoothly parted hair was matted with blood, tangled and bristling on His head, and His beard was bloody and torn. It was after that last vision in which the armed bands had lacerated His flesh that He turned as if fleeing out of the grotto and went again to His disciples. But His step was far from secure. He walked, bowed, like one tottering under a great burden. He was covered with wounds, and He fell at every step. When He reached the three apostles, He did not, as on the first occasion, find them lying on their side asleep, They had sunk back on their knees, and with covered head, as I have often seen, the people of that country sitting, when in sorrow or in prayer. Worn out with grief, anxiety, and fatigue, they had fallen asleep. But when Jesus approached, trembling and groaning, they awoke. They gazed upon him with their weary eyes, but did not at once recognize him, for he was charged beyond the power of words to express. He was standing before them in the moonlight, his breast sunken, his form bent, his face pale and bloodstained, his hair in disorder, and his arms stretched out to them. He stood wringing his hands. The apostles sprang up, grasped him under the arms, and supported him tenderly. Then he spoke to them in deep affliction on the morrow. He said he was going to die. In another hour, his enemies would seize him, drag him before the courts of justice, abuse him, deride him, scourge him, and put him to death in the most horrible manner. He begged them to console his mother. He recounted to them in bitter anguish all that he would have to suffer until the evening of the next day, and again begged them to comfort his mother and Magdalene. He stood thus speaking for some moments, but the apostles kept silence, not knowing what to reply. They were so filled with grief and consternation at his words and appearance that they knew not what to say. Indeed, they even thought that his mind was wandering. When he wanted to return to the grotto, he had not the power to do so. I saw that John and James had to lead him. When he entered it, the apostles left him and went back to their own place. It was then 11:15. During this agony of Jesus, I saw the Blessed Virgin overwhelmed with sorrow and anguish in the house of Mary Marcus. She was with Mary Magdalene and Mary Marcus in a garden adjoining the house. She had sunk on her knees on a stone slab. She was perfectly absorbed in her own interior, quite diverted in thought from everything around her, seeing only, feeling only the sufferings of her divine Son. She had sent messengers to obtain news of him. But unable to await their coming in her anguish of heart, she went with Magdalene and Salome out into the valley of Jehoshaphat. I saw her walking along veiled, her arms often outstretched toward the Mount of Olives, where she saw in spirit Jesus agonizing and sweating blood. It seemed as if she would, with her outstretched hands, wipe his sacred face. In answer to these interior and vehement movements of her soul toward her Son, I saw that Jesus was stirred with thoughts of her. He turned his eyes in her direction as if seeking help from her. I saw this mutual sympathy under the appearance of rays of light passing to and fro between them. The Lord thought also of Magdalene and felt for her in her distress. He glanced toward her, and his soul was touched at the sight of her. He therefore ordered the disciples to console her, for he knew that her love for her, after that of his mother, was greater than that of anyone else. He saw what she would have to suffer for him in the future, and also that she would never more offend him. About this time, perhaps 11:15, the 8 apostles were again in the arbor in the Garden of Gethsemane. They spoke together for a while and then fell asleep. They were unusually faint-hearted, discouraged, and in sore temptation. Each had been looking out for a place of safety and anxiously asking, "What shall we do when he is dead? We have abandoned our friends. We have given up everything. We would have become poor and objects of scorn to the world. We have devoted ourselves entirely to his service, and now behold him crushed and helpless, with power to afford us no consolation." The other disciples, after wandering about in various directions and hearing the reports of the awful prophecies to which Jesus had given utterance, nearly all retired to Bethphage. Again, I saw Jesus praying in the grotto. He had conquered the natural repugnance to suffer. Exhausted and trembling, he exclaimed, "My Father, if it be thy will, remove this chalice from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And now the abyss opened before him, and as if on a pathway of light, he saw a long flight of steps leading down to limbo. There he beheld Adam and Eve, all the patriarchs and prophets, the just of the old law, his mother's parents, and John the Baptist. They were with longing so intense, awaiting his incoming into that netherworld, that at the sight, his loving heart grew strong and courageous. His death was to open heaven to these languishing captives. He was to deliver them from prison. For him, they were sighing. After Jesus had, with deep emotion, gazed upon those citizens of heaven, belonging to former ages, the angels pointed out to him the multitudes of future saints who, joining their labors to the merits of his passion, would, through him, be united to the Heavenly Father. This vision was unspeakably beautiful and consoling. All passed before the Lord in their number, their race, and various degrees of dignity, all adorned with their sufferings and good works. Then did he behold the hidden and inexhaustible streams of salvation and sanctification that were to spring from the death that awaited him as Redeemer of mankind. The apostles, the disciples, virgins and holy women, martyrs, confessors and hermits, popes and bishops, the future multitudes of religious men and women, in a word, the immense army of the blessed, passed before him. All were adorned with crowns of victory over passion and suffering. The flowers of their crowns differed in form, color, perfume, and vigor in accordance with the various sufferings, labors, and victories in which they had gloriously struggled. Their whole lives and actions, the peculiar worth and the power of their combats and victories, as well as all the light, all the colors that symbolized their triumphs, came solely from their union with the merits of Jesus Christ. The reciprocal influence and relation of all these saints upon one another, their drinking out of one of the same fountain, namely the Blessed Sacrament and the Passion of the Lord, was a spectacle unspeakably wonderful and touching. Nothing connected with them happened by accident. Their works and omissions, their martyrdom and victories, their apparel and appearance, though all so different, yet acted upon one another in unending unity and harmony. And this perfect unity, in the most striking diversity, sprang from the rays of light and the sparkling colors of one single sun, from the passion of the Lord, the Word made flesh, in whom was life, the light of men, which shone in darkness, but which the darkness did not comprehend. It was the army of future saints that passed before the soul of the Lord. Thus stood the Lord and Savior between the ardent desires of the patriarchs and the triumphant host of future saints, which reciprocally filling up and completing one another, so to say, surrounded the loving heart of the Redeemer like an immense crown of victory. This unspeakably touching spectacle afforded the soul of the Lord, who had allowed all kinds of human suffering to pass over him, some strength and consolation. Ah, he so dearly loved his brethren, his creatures, that willingly he would have suffered all for the purchase of one soul. All these visions refer to the future. They appeared hovering over the earth. But now these consoling pictures disappeared, and the angels displayed before his eyes all the scenes of his approaching passion. They appeared quite close to the earth, for the time was near at hand. There were many angelic actors in these scenes. I beheld everyone close to Jesus, from the kiss of Judas to his own last words upon the cross. I saw all there again, as I am accustomed to see it in my meditations upon the Passion. The treason of Judas, the flight of the disciples, the mockery and sufferings before Annas and Caiaphas, Peter's denial, Pilate's tribunal, Herod's derision, the scourging and the crowning with thorns, the condemnation to death, the sinking under the weight of the cross, the meeting with the Blessed Virgin and her swooning, the jeers of the executioners against her, Veronica's handkerchief, the cruel nailing to the cross and the raising of the same, the insults of the Pharisees, the sorrows of Mary, of Magdalene, and of John, and the piercing of his side in a word, all clearly, significantly, and in their minutest details, passed before him. All the gestures, all the sentiments and words of his future tormentors, I saw that the Lord beheld and heard an alarm and anguish of soul. He willingly accepted all. He willingly submitted to all through love for men. He was most painfully troubled at his shameful stripping on the cross, which he endured to atone for the immodesty of men, and he implored that he might retain a girdle at least upon the cross, but even this was not allowed him. I saw, however, that he was to receive help, not from the executioners, but from a certain good person. Jesus saw and felt also his blessed mother's sorrow and anguish of heart. With two holy women in the valley of Josaphat, she was in uninterrupted union with him. By her interior participation in his sufferings and agony on Mount Olivet. At the close of these visions of the Passion, Jesus sank prostrate on his face like one in the throes of death. The angels and the visions disappeared, and the bloody sweat poured from him more copiously than before. I saw it soaking his yellowish garment and moistening the earth around. It was now dark in the grotto. And now I saw an angel sweeping down toward him. In stature, he was taller, in figure more distinct, and more like a human being than any I had yet seen. He appeared in long, flowing robes like those of a priest, ornamented with fringe. He carried in his hands and before his breast a small vessel shaped like the chalice used at the Last Supper. Just above it floated a small oval morsel about the size of a bean, which glowed with a reddish light. The angel hovered over the place where Jesus was lying and stretched forth his hand to him. When Jesus arose, he placed the shining morsel in his mouth and gave him to drink from the little luminous chalice. After that, he disappeared. Jesus had now voluntarily accepted the chalice of his passion, and he received new strength. He remained in the grotto for a few minutes longer, absorbed in prayer and thanksgiving. He was indeed still under the pressure of mental suffering, but supernaturally strengthened to such a degree that without fear or anxiety, he was able to walk with a firm step to his disciples. Though pale and exhausted, his bearing was erect and resolute. He had wiped his face with a linen cloth and with it smoothed down his hair, which, moist with the blood and sweat of his agony, hung down in matted strands. As he left the grotto, I saw the moon still with the remarkable-looking spot upon it and the circle around it, but its light, as well as that of the stars, was different from that which they gave forth during this great agony of Jesus. It seemed now to be more natural. When Jesus returned to the disciples, he found them, as at first, lying on their side near the wall of the terrace, their heads covered and asleep. The Lord said to them, "This is not the time to sleep. Ye should arise and pray, for behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us go. Behold, the traitor is approaching. Oh, it were better for him had he never been born." The apostles sprang up affrighted and looked around anxiously. They had scarcely recovered themselves when Peter exclaimed vehemently, "Master, I will call the others that we may defend thee." But Jesus pointed out to them at some distance in the valley, though still on the other side of the brook Cedron, a band of armed men approaching with torches. He told the apostles that one of that band had betrayed him. This they looked upon as impossible. Jesus repeated this and several other things with calm composure again and exhorted them to console his mother and said, "Let us go to meet them." I shall deliver myself without resistance into the hands of my enemies. With these words, he left the Garden of Olives with the three apostles and went out to meet the Myrmidons on the road that separated it from the Garden of Gethsemane. The Blessed Virgin Magdalene and Salome, accompanied by some of the disciples who had seen the approach of the soldiers, left the Valley of Josaphat and returned to the house of Mary Marcus. Jesus' enemies came by a shorter route than that by which he had come from Chinakulum. The grotto in which Jesus prayed that night was not the one in which he usually prayed on Mount Olivet. The latter was a more distinct cavern of the mountain. It was there that he prayed on the day upon which he cursed the fig tree. He was then in great affliction of spirit, and he prayed with outstretched arms, leaning upon a rock. The impression of his form and hands remained upon the stone and later on became objects of veneration, although it was not clearly known upon what occasion the marks were made. I have frequently beheld such impressions left upon stone by the prophets of the old law, by Jesus, Mary, some of the apostles, the body of St. Catherine of Alexandria on Mount Sinai, and by some other saints. They did not appear to be deep, nor were the lines very clearly defined. They resembled the marks that might be made by pressing upon a piece of solid dough. This concludes our reading today, and now we reflect on what we have just listened to, what we have just read. Our reading today continues, I think in my mind at least, to get better and better. That might seem like an odd sentiment to share. But what I mean is that the text of Anne Catherine Emmerich that we read about 25, 26 minutes, it's so engaging. I don't want it to end. Well, of course, I want the passion and death of Jesus to end. I want him to rise from the dead. But the vivid description she gives allows us to grow in our appreciation for the events of salvation, for the events of the passion. We begin to understand in greater detail the work of Jesus in his passion. There's so much I could say, and I'm going to have to restrain myself from commenting on everything that I underlined and put a check mark next to that I want to comment on. I'm just going to share some of the things that really stand out. Just the other day in our reading, I mentioned that as I've learned about Anne Catherine Emmerich and her life, and I was told, I had done an interview about these writings and commenting on my experience of reading them and such, and I had not yet read the fourth volume. I was in process, and as the interviewer was asking me, they said, you know, she had prophetic visions. I didn't expect those visions to be contained in what we read. And, you know, just the other day, I remarked that if Jesus saw all of the things to come in the future, well, then Anne Catherine Emmerich saw them alongside Jesus. But even here, we get some magnificent prophetic visions that she has. The abandonment of the Blessed Sacrament and the desecration of the Eucharist and unworthy communion. She saw all of this. She saw people leaving the church in droves. Now, Anne Catherine Emmerich lives in the 1700s, dies in the early 1800s, and so the beginning of the Protestant Reformation had already taken place. And so is she looking backwards in the vision from her time? So is she seeing the Protestant Reformation and those people rejecting the Blessed Sacrament? Or is she seeing in time ahead of her? You know, so we have to make sense and you know, grapple with what is she seeing. But what she sees is people leaving the church, people leaving the Lord, and what great sorrow that causes her, what great sorrow that causes the Lord. And that the Lord sees this as he's praying in the garden. The Lord God Almighty allows his son Jesus to see all of these things. You know, the second thing that stands out to me in what we've just read. How many times did Jesus say, you have to console, you have to comfort my mother? On this page I'm looking at, it's 1, 2 times. Let's see if there's others. Jesus saw and felt his blessed mother, her sorrow. So here it is. You know, so 2, 3, 4 times, you know, exhorted them to console his mother in his passion, in his prayer. His concern was about his mother. Now, one of the things I'm going to share in a paper that I'm giving, and by the time you hear this, I will have given this paper. But as we've read today, it says that Mary, absorbed in her own interior, quite diverted in thought from everything around her, seeing only, feeling only the sufferings of her divine son. Now, she's not in the garden. She's at the home of Mary Marcus, it says. But she is participating in the prayer of Jesus in the garden. And as I was reading that, I thought back to Maria of Agreda. Jesus going out into the agony in the garden and how Mary participated, or how Jesus going out into the temptation in the desert. So at the beginning of his public ministry. And Maria of Agreda says that Mary participated in the temptation of Jesus. She experienced it herself, and it caused her sorrow and all that. And so now here we are near the end of Jesus's public ministry, and Anne Catherine Emmerich, a different mystic, but Mary is participating in this experience. It's something to marvel at. It's something to behold. Jesus, in his prayer, also has a vision of all those in limbo. Now, by limbo here, we mean the place of waiting, of Sheol, not the limbo of the unbaptized. Although these people, arguably, not baptized, but not the limbo that the CDF made a declaration on in the early 2000s. But this is the place of waiting, where the descent into hell. He beheld Adam and Eve, all the patriarchs and prophets, the just of the old law, his mother's parents, and John the Baptist. That was something I marveled at when we read our reading from John the Baptist in his martyrdom and such. But that John the Baptist brought the news that redemption was near at hand to the people contained in the depths of the netherworld. Jesus sees all of them, and they give him strength in his passion. Jesus sees all the people. He sees you and he sees me, and us uniting ourselves to his suffering and his passion, our redemptive suffering. Jesus saw all those things, according to Anne Catherine Emmerich. And that consoles him, and that comforts him. Again, it allows him to persevere as he undergoes the passion. It says there were many angelic actors in these scenes. Something to think about, the angels being present, ministering to Jesus, not only in the garden, but as he undergoes his passion. That the second person of the Trinity, who came down from heaven, that the angels minister to him all throughout his earthly ministry, but then also during his passion and his death and his resurrection. We hear about angels in the gospel resurrection accounts. This is just some of the things that stand out to me from our reading today. I'm sure maybe as you were listening, other things stood out to you. dwell on those things. See how the Lord is speaking to you through them. This brings us to the end of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com. And use coupon code ACE25 to save 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. I hope that you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life and passion of Jesus Christ with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Please share this podcast with others. Also, rate and review the podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you are listening. Until next time, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.